section in the Minor Prophets. Thank you for this last Minor Prophet of Malachi. And I just pray, Father, that as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit will guide and direct each of our hearts to make application appropriately to what your word says. We bow before you in submission, Father, before we even open your word and look at it, that Jesus Christ would be glorified through our response to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Malachi, and I've mentioned before that the name Malachi means my messenger. Malach is messenger, and the E ending means my. It's a third person possessive pronoun. I tried to give you the link for where Malachi falls in Israel's history. After the Jews returned from the captivity, then they started rebuilding the temple, and they got delayed, and along came Haggai and Zechariah about 520 BC, and God caused them to stir up the heart of the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, to then these leaders would stir up the hearts of the people to rebuild the temple. And they did that. They accomplished that in about 516 BC, and that's the last we know of Haggai and Zechariah. Then Ezra came and returned with some other refugees, if you will, deportees from Persia about 458 BC. So you can see that's about 60 some years. Ezra came and Nehemiah came, and they both found problems that were going on. They found things that they needed to rebuke the people for. And unfortunately, sometimes when people think about the ministry, the minor prophets, that's all they focus on is, you know, getting rebuked. And the minor prophets are so rich. Yeah, they do correct sin. Wouldn't you want someone who loved you to tell you if you were wrong? Okay. I know we hate it when that happens. We don't like it. It's not fun. But remember, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I hope that the minor prophets are friends of yours by now. Then Nehemiah came, and he found more problems, and we've talked about that. Then Malachi came, and there's about 14 years from Ezra to Nehemiah, and another 14 years from Nehemiah to Malachi, roughly. And so some of the same things that Ezra and Nehemiah had found are still going on in Malachi's day. And we looked last week, beginning as Malachi focused some of his warnings to the priests. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Then last week we started looking at what Malachi rebuked the people for. Serious sins against Yahweh of hosts. We found out that they were disputing his word, much as Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said? God said, I have loved you. And he said, how have you loved us? They're questioning his word. And then they were questioning and doubting his love. Then they were despising his name. They were despising his name by not honoring him. In fact, they were dishonoring him. He would say, okay, we're going to bring an offering to God. And God deserves and asked for the best. And instead, they were bringing the worst. They were bringing lame animals and blemished animals and polluted offerings. And God says, you're despising my name. See, when we disobey God, God takes it very personally. God takes it very personally. Remember when God told Moses the second time, go speak to the rock? And instead Moses struck the rock? And God in his grace still gave the nation of Israel water. But God says, Moses, because you have not counted me as holy. Ooh, what a slap in the face. He didn't do what God told him to do. God says, when you disobey me, you are not counting me as holy. God takes that disobedience very personally. They were despising his name. They were defrauding him. They were stealing from him. They would vow something, and then they would give something of much less value. God says, you're cheating me. You're defrauding me. They were committing dishonesty towards others. They were cheating in their business dealings with their fellow Jews. God says, no, I want you to be honest. I want you to be men and women of integrity. There wasn't any integrity in Malachi's day. And they were committing disallowed marriages. God had said, you shall not marry the Gentiles, because if you do, they'll draw your heart away from me. And there was the example of Solomon. one of the saddest stories in the Bible, that this man who was given great wisdom by God and given great blessing by God and given great privileges by God married many foreign women, and the women led his heart astray from God to worship idols. And you want to slap him. You say, Solomon, what's the matter with you? Well, there are disallowed marriages for Christians too. We looked at the application. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the writer, Paul, says that if a widow, her husband dies, and a widow is free to remarry whoever she wants, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, again, God had said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And obviously, a marriage is a yoke. You are coming under the same yoke of unity. And he goes through there and asks a series of rhetorical questions. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Does holiness have with sin? None. Then why would you marry an unbeliever? Okay. That's where we left off last week. And part of me would just as soon have finished the book there. But I can't do that and be faithful to God and His Word. So go with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to follow along as I read Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We're gonna nest on these four verses for a little while because they are so important. Malachi 2:13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Okay, they're playing dumb again. I've talked about that when kids do that. They're playing dumb. For what reason? Well, why doesn't God accept us? Okay, they are so lucky God didn't just go, you know, I've had it with you people. You know exactly what you're doing. God didn't do that. Yet you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? So take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Serious sins that they were committing against Yahweh of hosts. Divorce. Now, if I had had my druthers, I'd have maybe just skipped over this one. Because I know that we have members of our church who have been divorced. And it is not my goal in covering this passage to try to heap a guilt trip on anybody. That's not my goal. I want to be honest and cover God's Word. But also, I don't want us to be focused on looking backward. I want us primarily to be focused forward. Regardless of your past, regardless of whether there's divorce in your past or not, regardless if there was, whether you were the offender or the innocent party or the victim, regardless of what that is, I want you to put that aside. I want you to focus on from now on. Because that's what God deals with. God takes us where we are. I'm not saying that there aren't consequences to sin that we have committed in the past, but God takes us where we are and wants to help us grow from there. But in order to be faithful to God and what He says about the importance of marriage and what an offense divorce is to the institution of marriage, we need to look at these four verses carefully. Because God says probably more about this sin in this passage than any other of these sins that we're talking about. So go through these four verses with me. God is not accepting their gifts, and they're playing dumb. They're saying, well, for what reason? Why doesn't God accept us? Notice what God says about divorce. Again, please understand. I understand that there are times when there is physical abuse, there is drug addiction, there are serious reasons why a person needs to get out of a relationship with somebody else, get away from that person to be safe. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking, and I think God is talking here, about the kind of divorce that occurs because the guy who goes to work and he realizes that his secretary dresses much more attractively than his wife does. And she never nags him about why he hasn't taken out the trash. In fact, she brings his coffee to him and she waits on him hand and foot. And it doesn't take very long before that secretary starts looking better to him than his wife does. Or that wife is home all day while the husband's at work, and she gets on the internet and she joins some chat rooms and she gets connected to some people, and there's this guy back east, and he just understands her so much better than her husband does. And she leaves her husband and heads back east to take up with this guy she's never met. That's what the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's what God's talking about here. If you have had to get out of a violent, brutal situation, I pray for you. I pray that God will keep you safe. That's not what this is talking about. Notice what he says about divorce. It is treachery against your spouse. Notice the number of times he says this. The middle of verse 14. God has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Middle of verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. The end of verse 16. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. When you decide that your co-worker, secretary, online buddy looks better to you than your spouse, you are defrauding them. You are dealing treacherously with them. You are dealing unfaithfully with them. You made a covenant with God, and we'll get to that in a minute, and you are breaking that treaty. You're breaking that covenant. Dealing treacherously with your spouse. Verse 14. Middle of the verse again. You against the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It is sin against your companion. There are degrees of sin in Scripture. I think there are people who deny that. They say all sin is equal. I think that's silly. Okay. There are sins that are obviously worse than other sins. And one of the ways in which a sin is worse than some other sin is if it is committed against someone who is a closer relationship. And the closer the person is to you, the more serious the sin is if you sin against them. Were you to do the same thing to a stranger, that would be bad. But if you do the same thing to someone who is your companion, you have violated a closer relationship, and that's even worse. And Malachi, taking the words of God, says, when you are dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth, then you are defrauding your companion. You sin against your companion. Furthermore, still in verse 14, you are violating your covenant. Jot down, we won't take time to look at it. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 talks about the wife by covenant. In God's sight, that's the primary thing that makes a marriage, is that covenant between the man and woman to come together. Whether they get a marriage license from the county clerk, or whatever the cultural norm is, whatever is recognized in any given culture, it is a covenant relationship. And it is a three-way covenant. because the husband is making a covenant with the wife, and the wife is making a covenant with the husband, but there's somebody else involved. Both the husband and the wife are making a covenant before God. And Proverbs said, it is better not, or Ecclesiastes says, it is better not to make a covenant than to make a covenant with God and break it. God takes a covenant very seriously. God takes a covenant very seriously. It is a violation of your covenant. Verse 15, there's some difficult things to translate in verse 15. But notice, it says, no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And you might be thinking, what in the world does that mean? Notice Spirit is capitalized. I believe our translators accurately rendered that. I think it is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, remember the difference between the Holy Spirit's relationship to people in the Old Testament and Holy Spirit's relationship to people today. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and could leave. And come upon them and leave. And come upon them and leave. He did it to Saul. He came upon Saul and he left. He came upon Saul and he left. That's why in Psalm 51, when David committed his serious sin with Bathsheba, he prayed, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid God was going to take the Holy Spirit away from him. That can't happen to you. You don't need to pray what David prayed in Psalm 51. God has given us the Holy Spirit as the seal of our redemption. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit for life, eternal life. But back in those days, the Holy Spirit came upon a person and could leave. And what Malachi is saying here is that of these people that were committing these divorces, that were defrauding their spouses, that were violating their covenant, none of them had done that that still had a remnant of the Spirit. In other words, they had already broken their relationship with the Holy Spirit so much the Holy Spirit had left them before they got to this point. Because the Holy Spirit will not lead you to break a covenant with God. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to defraud your companion. The Holy Spirit won't lead you to do that. No one does so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? I have talked with couples who were contemplating divorce, and they were saying, you know, we argue all the time. It would be better for the kids if we just split up. Then they wouldn't have to listen to all this arguing all the time. There was a secular psychologist, an unsaved woman, very intelligent psychologist. Her name was Diane Medved. Diane Medved. And she thought, you know, this whole thing about divorce is no big deal. I'm going to do a study, I'm going to research this, and I'm going to prove once for all that divorce is not really that big a deal. We're making too much out of it. And she did the study. Like I said, she was very intelligent, and she did her study well. And she was honest, which is maybe rare among psychologists. And she wrote a book entitled The Case Against Divorce. Because the more she studied the consequences that divorce has on the individuals, their children, the extended family, and society at large, she concluded that divorce is a big deal. And it does have consequences on the children. So much so that there's a category now. Adult children of divorce. Anybody ever heard of that? Adult children of divorce. There are psychological characteristics that those of us who are adult children of divorce have in common. Some do better than others in overcoming it, but it affects all of us. I was one of those. There are not just two alternatives. The world says there are, you know, you either stay together and fight all the time, And that's bad on the kids, and that is. Or you separate and go your own ways, and then the kids can live in peace. Those aren't the only two options, beloved. The better option is the two of you figure out how to live a life of harmony and joy and peace and raise those kids in the joy of the Lord. And yet that's the option that's overlooked. It will have consequences on your children. If you're seeking to raise godly offspring, raise godly offspring in the protective shelter of an intact, godly marriage between a man and a woman. I hate to even have to bother adding that these days, but I guess I do. Research after research study has shown that kids thrive better in that home life than any other arrangement. And anyone who is honest with the statistics and the research will admit that. But I hate divorce. Pretty clear, pretty strong. There are other things that God says He hates. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 lists seven things that God hates. What's interesting is that several of those things are the kind of things that usually lead to divorce. Pride, lying tongue, haughty eyes, hands that shed innocent blood. Not too much of a stretch to see domestic violence in that. God not only hates divorce, but He hates the kinds of sins that lead to divorce. He hates the kinds of sins that make marriages miserable, even those that don't end up in divorce. He hates those. So, why should you avoid divorce? Well, duh, it's wrong. It's wrong. I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. And then finally, divorce is a symptom of a deeper problem. Divorce is not the core problem. The core problem is a problem of the heart, the person's spirit. That's why twice it said, look at verse 15, underline this. About the middle, the last third of verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit. And look at the end of verse 16. So take heed to your spirit. Divorce is merely the fruit of a problem that begins in the heart of a person, in their spirit. I do premarital counseling with every couple that I marry. Don't I, Dennis? Don't I, Mark? Okay. And I'm frustrated because I received training in what I consider to be a very effective relationship building program. It's called PREP, Preparation and Relationship Enhancement Program. And it seems to me that just because somebody has gone through the PREP training with me, they ought to have a great marriage. So imagine my surprise when a couple that I had done counseling with and had been involved in their marriage, imagine my surprise when I heard that they were getting a divorce. And so I happened, they weren't attending our church. Both claimed to be believers. I happened to talk to the wife one day. And I said, you know, help me here so that I can help other couples. You know, we went through these principles of how to communicate effectively and how to deal with difficulties and problems. And we talked about all this stuff, and I had you do practice. I had you do homework, and I coached you, okay? and you receive what I consider, I'm not that I'm the best trainer in it, but you receive, I believe, what is one of the most effective training programs for helping a couple work through the kind of problems that lead to divorce. And here you are divorced. What happened? And she said, well, I can answer that for you, Pastor Dave. We went through all that training that you gave us, and when it got to us having problems in our marriage, we never used it. We never used it. Having the training, knowing what better to do, isn't going to help if your spirit isn't right. And so when a couple starts missing church, it concerns me as far as where their relationship is headed. Does that mean every couple that quits coming to church is going to wind up in divorce? No. Some do. That couple did. It's a problem that begins in the spirit. It's not so much a problem of lack of communication techniques and skills. Those are helpful. But if your spirit is not right with God and your spouse, having those techniques won't help you. It won't help you. Let's move on. Chapter 2, verse 17. Hey, if any of you want to talk to me about this afterward, you know, take me out for coffee. Verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? You know, the playing dumb thing again. You know. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? They're distorting God's standards of justice. You see that being done today? People are calling evil good and good evil, just like Isaiah talked about. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Going back to verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Ever heard anybody say that? It doesn't do any good to serve God. Okay, look at all the trouble I'm going through in my life. I've been trying to be faithful to God, and look what it got me. Does God promise you riches and health and all that? No. What does God promise you? Eternal life. Oh, that. Yeah, that. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. What a picture of our society today. Distorting God's standards and justice. Today, who are the good people? Homosexuals who are so open and loving and accepting. And who are the bad guys? Fundamentalist Christians. Who are so harsh and cold and judgmental, and we're the bad guys. What a distortion of God's justice. Going into chapter 3, verse 5, then we'll draw near to you with judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. Various sins. Lack of hospitality, lack of compassion, lack of ministry to the needy. God had said, the poor you will have with you always. And you are to take care of them. You're not to reap the corners of your field. You're not to go back over your crops and get the gleanings. You're to leave those for the widows and the orphans and the strangers and the aliens. You're to show compassion towards the needy. You're to deal honestly with people. God says that what they've been doing has been departing from Him. Chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. See, it's a personal thing. When you sin against God, you have left Him. Okay, I mentioned the bumper sticker. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? Okay. God takes it personally. We could say, oh, it's just a little issue. It's not that important. You know, I'm just disobeying this little law. No, God says, you're leaving me. You're leaving a personal relationship with me. You're disobeying me. You're disregarding me. God takes it very personal, just like He did Moses. Because you do not regard me as holy. Return to me and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Robbing God. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Oh, we haven't done anything. God says, in tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. It would be easy to say, well, we don't have to tithe today. We're not under that 10% regulation that God gave the nation of Israel. So we can't do this today. Oh, but I think we can. God wants us to give proportionally as He has blessed us. God wants us to give liberally. God wants us to give joyfully. When we fail to do that, I believe we are robbing God, even though there's no percentage particularly involved. When we fail to give proportionally, liberally, and joyously, we're disobeying God's rules for us as far as giving. And if not giving the 10% tithe and offering in the Old Testament was robbing God, I believe failing to give proportionally, liberally, and joyfully is robbing God in the church. You have robbed God. God takes it very personally. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. God has promised He will meet our needs. He hasn't promised us an abundance. He did Israel, actually. If they gave abundantly, He would bless them abundantly. We're promised spiritual blessing. And He has promised to meet our needs physically, materially. But not if we're robbing Him. Not if we're cheating Him. You might be wondering why God is so concerned about our giving. It's not because He needs it. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, Book of Psalms. God doesn't need our giving. Then why is it so important? Jesus told more parables that had to do with money and the use of money than any other topic that He told. Why is God so hung up on money? Because we are. Because we're so hung up on money. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I mentioned last week, remember, Jesus praised the little widow who gave 2 little pennies. That in God's sight, she had given more than all the other people who had given a bunch, because they gave out of their abundance. They gave to a level that was comfortable. And I suggested that if you're giving a level that it's comfortable, that doesn't impact your standard of living, that doesn't result in you having to say, I can't afford that, at least not this week. I'll have to save up for it. If your giving to God never makes a difference in the way you live, I would suggest maybe not give it enough. And I say that without knowing what any of you give or wanting to. I mentioned last week, David, when he was buying the threshing floor to dedicate to God, said, I will not give to the God that which cost me nothing. finally. Defiant arrogance against God. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me. Arrogant. Man, there's a lot of this going on today. People declaring that they know better than God. They know better than God about how marriage ought to work. They know better than God about how relationships ought to work. They know better than God about how we ought to spend our money. Really? That is such an arrogant, blasphemous statement. Now, I appreciate so much that when they had done all of these things, God took steps. God didn't just say, you know what, guys, if that's the way you want to live your life, go for it. You're on your own. I'm done. I think that's what I would have done, at least. Guys, you want to live this kind of life, you go find out what the fruit of this kind of life brings you and see how much you enjoy it. I've offered you a life, Jesus said, I'm come they might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm offering you abundant life now and eternal life in heaven. But if you think you know better than I do, go for it and see where it gets you. He didn't do that. God is so gracious. Look at the things that God did. I see six different things God did. Number one, He confronted them through the ministry of Malachi. Malachi 1:1, the burden, the oracle, the heavy, weighty message of the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. But secondly, He had sent chastening. He had been chastening them. There had been the captivity to Babylon, the captivity to Assyria. There had been failed crops. There had been all sorts of ways that God had been chastening them to try to get their attention. To try to win them back to Him. In chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. You know what that's talking about? That's a prophecy of John the Baptist. John the Baptist quoted this passage and referred it, applied it to himself. So even though they have departed from God, they have left God, they have been arrogant against God, they have been defrauding God, God sent Malachi, He had sent chastening to them, He's going to send John the Baptist. Keep reading with me. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Oh, wait a minute. Who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Jesus. And yet, who is speaking? Yahweh of hosts. What is the inevitable conclusion? Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. Verse 2. Go on in verse 1. And Yahweh, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. He's going to send the Messiah. He's going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus, and then He's going to send the Messiah Himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming. What day is that? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts. Verse 5, Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. John the Baptist, again, came in the spirit and character of Elijah. The day is coming. Skip on verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so they will not come and smite the land with a curse. Luke chapter 1, passage was quoted to Zacharias, telling him, prophesying the birth of John the Baptist. Oh, but there's one more.
God is going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God never just overlooks sin. God takes note of those who are serving him, and they will be a blessing to him, and he will be a blessing to them. So these six things God is going to do, or God did, for the people of Malachi's day. He confronted them through the ministry of Malachi. He had chastened them. He is going to send his messenger, John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the Messiah. Then he is going to send the Messiah himself. He is going to send the day of the Lord. And he was remembering and distinguishing the righteous, separating the righteous from the wicked, those who serve God from the one who does not serve him. One final thought. Malachi would say, so take heed to your spirit. That passage back in chapter 2, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's a negative. In that context, it's talking about divorce. Take heed to your spirit so that you do not deal treacherously. Let's turn that around and make it positive. So take heed to your spirit so that the Lord may be magnified. That should be the goal of our life, that we would take heed to our spirit, that the Lord would be magnified in all that we say and do. I believe that's what Malachi would call us to do today. Are we listening? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the message of this godly prophet, Malachi. Thank you indeed, Father, for the messages of all of these minor prophets as we've been going through them these 5 months. What a blessing your word is. What a blessed ministry they had, calling your people to obedience and faithfulness and service, and by application, calling us to obedience and faithfulness and service. May we heed that call. May we take heed to our spirit so that the Lord may be magnified. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.